Good morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans as we will continue in our study of this greatest letter ever written as we have set up this context of the letter of Romans as Paul has written this letter to the believers in Rome. Since we have covered the first verse, which took us a week or two to cover the context of the first verse, we've covered the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why. Just those basic questions that we need to understand or that we need to cover in order for us to have a proper understanding, to have the proper landscape, if you will, for the overall landscape or theme of this letter. So now that we have covered that section of the text, we can see through the opening of this letter, Paul's greeting continues from verses 1 down to verse 7. Now this morning, the only verses that I will endeavor to touch on is verses 2 through 4. There's a couple reasons for that we'll go into here momentarily, but if you have your Bibles, would you please stand with me as we read this section of Scripture, as we show reverence and honor to the reading of God's Word. This is, as we have said often, the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the sufficient, the authoritative words of the true and the living God. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 to verse 4. Paul, a slave of Christ, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. O gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this blessed day, this blessed opportunity when we can come as your people by your grace and by your mercy as you have drawn us together for this purpose, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you that indeed this is the day that you have made. Let us truly rejoice as we truly have much to rejoice for, as we open your word and we hear your word proclaimed. As my brother has said, we admit our weaknesses. We admit that there is no such thing as a perfect week of preparation. There's no ideal time to not feel well, or no ideal or perfect set time where we can set aside that we would love to have for preparation, for study, and for prayer. But it is by your grace that it's not the perfect week. It's the perfect God. It's the perfect Savior. It's the perfect Holy Spirit. It's the perfect Word that thunders forth, that goes out, that is proclaimed, that does the work, that accomplishes the task that you set it out to do. So, Father, I ask that you would indeed do that mighty work today. As your word is proclaimed, let me not be the stumbling block. Let not my words be the stumbling block that would hinder the proclamation of the gospel. Allow your spirit to accomplish the work that you would have it do in the hearts and minds of these people this morning. Whether it be conviction of sin unto repentance, or conviction into conformity into Christ, or whatever that work may be, Father, we ask that you would do it for your glory and for the glory of Christ's name. Father, we thank you for this time. Bless it for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name we ask, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. One thing I should have probably mentioned that I do want to make clear is I've said it many times, I think, looking back, that I've called it the church at Rome. The reality is there was no single church at Rome. I should have said the there was no like First Baptist Church in Rome, right? So when Paul is writing this letter, this was not necessarily the case that he's writing to this single church. This book that, again, brother, thank you for the blessing of this book, Rob Bentura, Expository Outlines and Observations on Romans. Great book. I think he does a great job in helping bring some very good things to light. He makes this comment. He first quotes William MacDonald from the Believer's Bible Commentary. He says, "There were several gatherings of believers in the city, and this salutation embraces them all." And so when this letter went out to the believers in Rome, this letter would have went to all of these believers. They would have passed this letter around, and it would have been a blessing to all of them. And he says, Rob Ventura goes on to say, he adds to that quote, he says, "What an amazing thought it is to consider that in the midst of this extremely pagan city, God had a people. Yes, God has chosen ones in the darkest and distant parts of the earth. He has them throughout the world in all kinds of obscure and spiritually dim places, since he shows no partiality among humanity. And that is truly the amazing thing of the gospel." Amen? As we said last week and many times before, that is that as faithful followers of Christ Jesus, as we carry out our call to go and share the good news of salvation in no other name but Christ and Christ alone, God will draw his people unto himself. That is why we have confidence to proclaim his name no matter where we go, because God will save his people. And so with that, I want to add that I have yet to really figure out, maybe it's inexperience, I don't know what you want to call it. Maybe it is an experience. I've yet to figure out how to cover a larger section of the text, right? So this greeting is 1 through 7. How do I fit that in, a 1 hour or less time slot? How do I cover the depth of this initial greeting from the Apostle Paul? As you see, as I said, there's only two verses that we're going to really cover or touch on this morning. Verses 2 through 4. Maybe it's lack of experience. Maybe there's just so much there. It could be both. Anyways, we'll see. But maybe as we go through the text too, there is larger sections of Scripture as he covers larger points that we can certainly see their overall topic that he covers that will cover a bigger section, like verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. We'll see the depravity, the fallenness of man. So that section may go a little bit quicker, but how do we cover verses 1 through 7 so quickly? And that is what I had endeavored to do this morning, but thankfully the Holy Spirit said no. Partially maybe because I was ill, and maybe that's why he said no, because I was ill. So this is why we're only covering these verses this morning. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, says it best. And I think it was chapter 5 of his chapter 1, which is his fifth sermon on verse 1, he makes this point. He says, "Now it's always important to pay careful attention to the introductions to all the New Testament epistles, but it is perhaps especially true of the epistles of the Apostle Paul." He says, "I often feel that many Christian people rob themselves of some great value and vital blessings through ignoring these preliminary statements. Our tendency is to rush over them and to think that the introductions do not matter. We want to get to the meaty portion, as we call it, to that which really interests us. And so without realizing it, we pass over many things that are of the greatest possible value to the Christian. And so, as I said, maybe it's inexperience. Maybe there is much more here to glean in this introduction, in the beginning few verses of this text that we need to focus on. So let's do that this morning. Let's look at verse 2. Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what we'll do is we'll look at, kind of break this down in certain sections, and let's go through and see what this text says. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, which he promised beforehand. One of the things that we had mentioned in our background and context to this letter is that the fact that the gospel is not new news. It's not new information. This is not a new plan. As we've seen the apostle already mention, the gospel that he has been set apart for has been the same gospel that has been promised from the beginning of time. Promise beforehand in Greek is one word that my Southern Indiana accent cannot pronounce correctly, so you can look that up for yourself, but it means clearly to announce beforehand, to proclaim beforehand. This is not a secondary thought. Just think for a second, the infinite brilliance of this plan of redemption. Dr. Stephen Lawson has said this before, that if you were to take the most brilliant minds in the history of the world and you were to lock them in a room, give them all the resources that they had, that they would need, give them all the time in the world, they would never come up with this plan of redemption. This could only come from the infinite wisdom, the infinite brilliance of the triune God. This gospel, which came from the unchanging, immutable one who is omniscient, who is and has all knowledge, who is omnipotent, who can deliver and carry out his plans and purposes, who has decreed and who has planned this glorious plan of redemption in eternity past, who has brought it forth in time, and we'll see it through without fail in the coming age. This is the plan of redemption that has been long promised. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. This gospel. Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" This gospel, which has been promised beforehand through the prophets, is the same gospel message that has not changed. And this is the power of the gospel. This is what Paul has been set apart for, held captive to proclaim this message. And now he's adamant to remind them, though, that as a student and an expert in Jewish tradition, Jewish law, a scholar in his own right, that this message, as we have seen, is not new, but it has been proclaimed and promised all throughout Scripture from the very beginning. And we'll see this as we go through the rest of this text. So that brings us to that next phrase, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Another aspect to consider, as we spoke about last week, when we think of the mind of the Apostle Paul, he was no dummy, right? Paul, in his own right, was a brilliant man. We went over some of those verses where he sets up the imaginary objections and knocks them down before they can even be asked, right? But part of what Paul was doing here was he was already being faced with opposition from the Judaizers, from the Jewish opposition. We see this in Acts 21, in that chapter, Acts 21, verse 28, where he was being virtually thrown out of the synagogue for preaching what they called a new message. They thought it was anti-Jewish. It was against the law, against Moses, and against the prophets. Again, there are some other places in Scripture where we see this opposition, but Acts 21 is a great place to see this example. So not only did Paul have his objectors then, but it seems that he has some objectors even today, but strangely for a different reason. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of Romans, makes a very similar point. He says, "A few years ago, I heard a professor say that The time is over when people can say the Bible says and expect to have any credibility. Because the criticism of academians has been so severe. People have lost confidence in the trustworthiness of sacred scripture. There's more to say on this quote that we'll follow up on, but keep that in mind. Dr. James White has made the statement many times I've heard that if you proclaim as a believer, and especially as a church, that God's word is sufficient, then you're in the minority. That if you believe and hold to sola scriptura and tota scriptura, then you are no longer in the majority position. Again, people can put that on a window. They can state it as part of a doctrine, but when it comes to practice, that's a whole other conversation. We are no longer in the majority if we hold to sola and tota scriptura. I mean, just look around. Just look around our own county. And I think he's right. He's talking, you know, worldwide, but I think that's true for even our own county. I would say that he is correct. And instead of Judaizers claiming he was preaching a new message, which is why he was going back to the prophets and Holy Scriptures, this is the Apostle Paul, there are those today that say we need to not go back to the Old Testament, but we need to unhitch the Old Testament. I'm sure most of you have heard that quote from Andy Stanley, one of the largest churches in the country. He's made that statement, that we need to unhitch the Old Testament. He says that Peter, James, and even Paul himself elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. So Andy Stanley is implicating Paul, saying that Paul unhitched the Jewish scriptures from his preaching. Now, just doing a little research to this, there was a response to a book that Andy Stanley wrote, Irresistible. This is the name of the book. Now, again, you don't have to write all of this down. There's just a few responses that I want to read for you, but the book is called Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. That's the name of his book. The man who responded to this book is Michael J. Kruger, which if you have the G3 app, Michael J. Kruger spoke at G3 a few years ago. Just he's a brilliant man. He speaks on textual criticism, New Testament reliability, Old Testament reliability. Just a brilliant man, to say the least. He wrote the article, Why We Can't Unhitch from the Old Testament. Listen to some of the comments he made in a review of this book. He says, in a limited review such as this one, I can only offer a few specifics. He says, I begin with Stanley's view of what it means for the old covenant to be obsolete. Stanley is certainly correct that many aspects of the Mosaic economy are abrogated under the new covenant. Indeed, I commend his entire first section, and he lists 17 through 65, which is quite helpful, which is a quite helpful discussion of how old covenant worship, meaning the temple, animal sacrifices, earthly priest, is now fulfilled in Christ. So, he starts out with giving him a compliment before he destroys him. Anyways, you can look up this this article. Very helpful. But Stanley assumes, he goes on to say, that the abrogation of the Old Covenant cultic laws means all kinds of laws present under the Old Covenant are also abrogated. He, meaning Andy Stanley, treats law under the Mosaic economy as a singular, undifferentiated lump. If part goes, it all goes. But this isn't how the New Testament treats these laws, nor is it how theologians have historically treated these laws. It has been widely recognized that there are moral laws under the Old Covenant order, in particular the Ten Commandments, that have abiding relevance. After all, the foundation for the moral laws, which are God's own character, doesn't change. And so he goes on, because Stanley misses this distinction, he is willing even to reject the Ten Commandments. This is a quote in his book. "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments." Page 136. He goes even further. Paul never leverages the Old Covenant as a basis for Christian behavior. I mean, the book of Romans much? Anyways, he goes on. In order to keep Christians away from the Old Testament, Stanley adopts a number of strategies. One of those strategies is to insist on as much discontinuity as possible between the covenants. They are, in Stanley's mind, fundamentally opposed to each other. For him, the Old Covenant is about hating enemies, the New is about loving them. The Old Covenant is about misogyny, where women are commodities, but under the New, they are partners. In the Old Covenant, God is holy, but in the New Covenant, God is love. In the Old Covenant, God is angry, but in the New Covenant, God is brokenhearted. In the Old Covenant, people relied on the Bible, but in the New Covenant, they just love people. In essence, Stanley's book stokes a radical discontinuity between the covenants in a manner reflective of the hermeneutics of classical dispensationalism, that they motivate people to unhitch from the Old Covenant, but whether it faithfully represents that covenant is another matter. Many readers will be stunned by such statements. According to Stanley, virtually everyone in the history of the church has been wrong about the role of the Old Testament until now. He says it is truly a jaw-dropping claim. So, a legitimate question is there any validity to his statement? If we were to unhitch or remove what the Apostle Paul is trying to do by referencing this gospel that has been promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, if we were to unhitch that and remove that, what would that look like? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at a few examples, since the Old Testament is not short on prophecies or types and shadows of the Messiah. Just a few, if you have your pens or your writing utensils ready. Let's look at just a few. How about Genesis 3:15? The first gospel. Actually, I said this as more of a joke, not a joke, but more as a point to make. There's over 350 examples of Old Testament prophecies and promises of the coming Messiah that's been fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. So if we were to unhitch the Old Testament, this is what we would do. We would lose all of these promises that have been fulfilled in Christ alone. Do we understand what happens if we unhitch or we let go of what has been promised from the Old Testament prophets and the Holy Scriptures? This is what he is advocated for. 350 plus prophecies fulfilled in Christ alone. Genesis chapter 3. Five, 9, 12, 14, 17, 22, 28, 49, Exodus 13, 12. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. I mean, you go on. Look at all of the Old Testament examples. 300-something just in the Old Testament. And we want to unhitch that? We want to get rid of that? My goodness. I see a problem with that. Don't you? The types and shadows. We talked about Genesis 3. Genesis 6, the ark. The ark was a shadow of a better ark that would save the people from the judgment of God. Genesis 22, the son offered for a sacrifice. There would be a better son that would be offered as a sacrifice. In Exodus, there's the Passover lamb. Jesus was the better Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb. We talked a few weeks ago about the bronze serpent, that the ones who were afflicted and stung by the serpent, if they looked upon this serpent that was raised up, if they looked upon it, which symbolized Christ being raised up, they would be saved from their affliction. The water that sprang forth from the rock, Jesus is the living water. The bread that fell from heaven, Jesus is the living, the bread of life. The tabernacle, which is where God dwelt with his people. Jesus is Emmanuel. God dwelt with us. All of these things point to these types and shadows are the better fulfillment. This is what we lose if we unhitch the Old Testament. What about what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 10:12? He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come. Who's he talking about? Certainly not New Testament prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Christ, the resurrected Lord himself, reminded us of this same thing, Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, in that all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And strangely enough, the beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So to answer that question, is there any validity to Andy Stanley's statement? I'll use the words of Paul. Who are you, O man? Or better yet, let God be found true. Let every man be found a liar. And let me just say, if that is what you're looking for, a church like his, a seeker-sensitive church that will unhitch the Old Testament, or really that will unhitch anything that is uncomfortable for you, just look around our county. There is plenty that will do that for you, that will suit your needs. There are some right now that will preach a gospel that is not the gospel, and they will be happy to take you as one of their members. And if that is what you're looking for, let me save you the trouble. This is not the church for you. Go knock on their door. But the fact that you continue to come week after week, the fact that many of you are covenant members, and most of you will soon be covenant members, tells me that you agree with the Apostle Paul that we won't be unhitching anything from God's Word. Matter of fact, we're going to stay hitched to all of God's Word, because all of Scripture is inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative to the glory of God. And I realize this doesn't apply to much of you here because you've been here for years. But there are those who will listen to this sermon eventually just to give us a test to see what we're about. So let me just cut you off and say, if this is what you're looking for in a church, this is not your church. If you're looking for a seeker-sensitive church that will not preach the gospel, the full counsel of God, that preaches Christ and Him crucified, this is not your church. Let that be the determining factor for you. Likewise, we believe what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. He says, you, speaking to Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Again, what sacred writings? It's the Old Testament. The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is what we believe. This is what we hold to. Sola Scriptura and tota Scriptura, the full counsel of God. And so going back to R.C. Sproul's quote about people losing confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture, he goes on to say, God has not lost confidence in the power of the sacred Scriptures. He has invested the Scriptures with the power of the Holy Spirit. He declared to Isaiah, my word shall not return to me void. When God utters words, the earth melts. One poet put it this way, hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers fail. God's anvil stands to the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Concerning his son is this first part. We see the gospel, right? This good news, the gospel of God, all of it is focused and centered on Christ, his son. There is no other message. There is no other person, no other sacrifice or means of salvation but through Christ and him alone. He is the eternal Son. He's not a created being, as some would have you believe. Jehovah's Witness or Mormons believe that he was a created being. This is not the eternal Son. Christ was the eternal Son of God, always existing with the Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Another interesting section of Scripture that, when I heard this expounded upon, really blew my mind, honestly. John chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn there real quick. Just keep your thumb in Romans, and we'll come back there. But John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. This gospel concerning his son, the eternal Son of God. Look at John 12, 37 through 41. The Apostle John. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they cannot believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. This verse, when we consider who John is actually speaking about, If you ask the Apostle John who Isaiah was speaking about, this verse is in reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 reads, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So who was it that John says Isaiah saw? It was Christ, the eternal Son. It was the King of kings, the Lord of hosts. This is the Son, the eternal Son, that the gospel is concerning his Son. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, this is the gospel, the good news that Paul is proclaiming. Likewise, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not born in the sense of being created, he is the preeminent of all creation. He is the head of all creation. Again, he is not a created being as some would have us believe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Again, I love the way Rob Ventura puts it in his commentary. He says, the central subject of the gospel is Christ. Even though the featured person of the gospel, or he is the featured person of the gospel in the Godhead. Even though God the Father, who planned our salvation from eternity past, we see that in Ephesians 1:4, and in time, God the Holy Spirit regenerates his elect people according to the divine plan of salvation. We see that in Titus 3:5. He says, the gospel, the good news message of the Bible, is centered in or concerning the preposition, meaning about or with reference to Jesus Christ. In this sense, then, we could say the gospel is not a what, but a who. The gospel at its core is the good news concerning Jesus' person and work. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. Which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he quotes John Calvin in reference to this scripture passage. John Calvin says, this is the principal passage in which we are taught that the whole of the gospel is bound up in Christ, so that if anybody moves a single foot away from Christ, they withdraw themselves from the gospel. And that is the truth, brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot step one foot away, one inch away from Christ Jesus, the eternal Son. Or we step away from the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, as we will continue to see, will not let us forget that truth. He goes on to say, who was born of the seed of David. This is the fulfillment of the promised seed of David that would come and sit on the throne of David, the better and eternal king that would rule and reign forever. We saw this as our brother had preached through the covenants recently, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. We saw this near and far off promise. Of course, he had sons that would sit and rule on the throne for a time, but of course, this far off promise was foretold and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul has grounded this gospel truth in the Old Testament. This is not a new novelty. as the Judaizers were claiming. This is the long-awaited Messiah. And again, according to the flesh. Now, another interesting phrase, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. As I said earlier, Jesus is not a created being. He always existed, but the eternal Son of God humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He didn't become less than God. He didn't become superhuman. He was both fully God and fully man. It's called the hypostatic union. If you want to hear a good song on that, Shyland does a great song titled The Hypostatic Union. There's more theology in that song than I could fit in one sermon, and he does it in 3 minutes or 4 minutes. But anyways, the hypostatic, it's one of those mysteries that is so profound that we can see it taught in Scripture. It's one of those incredible things, like the Trinity. We see it taught in Scripture, the triune God. But to fully wrap our mind around it in our finite human brains is one of those things that will cause our brains to go poof, right? But what we see clearly is that he was both fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. This is one of those most incredible things to think about, that the eternal Son of God, who was outside of time, he entered into time, into his own creation, this creation that he holds together by the word of his power. As the incarnate Son of God, taking on a real human body, real flesh and bone, being born as a baby, he grew in stature and strength. He grew in knowledge. He was thirsty. He was hungry. This, again, is one of the most incredible things in all of creation to consider, that the one who holds all things together would enter into his creation in order to redeem sinful man. As we said, this is one of those things we can see in Scripture to be true, but we may not fully understand the complexity or the depth of how this truly is worked out. And of course, because of this, there's been many false teachings throughout history that claim various things about the incarnation of Christ. One of those is called Docetism, if you're not from Southern Indiana, you may pronounce it differently. Docetism, I'm going to use that one, which believed that Jesus only appeared to be human. That Jesus, there's some variations of this, of course, but that Jesus was so divine, he simply could not have a human body. Or that his body was just an illusion or a phantasm or some sort, right? Others believe that the divine nature of Jesus only fell upon the man at his baptism in the form of the dove, right? We saw, we read that in Scripture, the dove descended. That's when the divine nature fell upon the man Jesus. And then this divine nature left him before his crucifixion. So, either way you cut this, the Docetism or whatever other form you see here, what we have to do is allow Scripture to define who Christ is. And Paul tells us here plainly that he was born of the seed of David. This was the promised seed that was promised even before David, the promised seed of Abraham. We could go back to those 350 plus Scriptures that reference and foretell the coming of Christ, that's fulfilled in the birth of Christ. But he says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was an actual man. And we know this because people didn't die when they were in his presence, right? No one can see God and live. So when he walked around, he didn't glow with a Shekinah glory. So he was an actual man. But he was also the promised Messiah. And we see this in the following verses. But listen, before we get there, we need to understand that he had to be both. He had to be both fully God and fully man in order to bridge that infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful man. You see, only God could satisfy the full punishment for transgressing his perfect law. Todd Friel used to use this analogy on Witness Wednesdays that was so simple, but it was so vivid, just brought it really to light. And going through the law to help people understand that we're all lawbreakers. He would use the example of telling a lie. He said, if I were to lie to my kids, what would happen to me? What's that? Yeah, might lose some credibility, but in reality, not much, right? If I lied to my wife, might be in a little bit more trouble, right? If I lied to my job, probably get fired. If I lied to the government, that's called perjury, and I'd probably go to jail. What changed in this scenario? It was the level of the authority, if you will. It wasn't the crime committed. It was the one in charge, or the level of the one in charge who the crime was committed. And so this analogy plays perfectly into the crimes that we commit against God when we consider the holiness of God. Our crimes against God deserve the just reward for our crimes, which is hell. And that is why hell is eternal, because God is the thrice holy God. And all sin is worthy of eternal judgment. And as we've said before, just because someone has been given their just reward for sin doesn't mean they are sanctified after death. They are still sinners. They still sin while they're in hell. That's why hell is eternal. That's why their punishment is eternal. It's only through the blood of Christ we are made right with God. So he had to be fully God to satisfy God's righteous requirement, but he also had to be fully man to pay our penalty that we rightly deserve. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning it's a legal punishment. Substitutionary meaning Christ volitionally and voluntarily took our place. And atonement meaning the appeasement or satisfaction of sin. If Jesus was not both God and man, we have no hope of salvation. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might receive, or that we might become, the righteousness of God in him. Paul tells us later on in this same letter that all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We know the Carmen Christi, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, the humiliation that the high King of heaven, the Lord of glory, experienced, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us the same thing. Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured willingly. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fully God and fully man. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this is the gospel that we see over and over again proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. All right, verse 4. Who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This term designated, this term is horizo. This is where we get our term for horizon. And it means to mark out like boundaries or limits. And so in a very unique way, Jesus' resurrection from the dead literally declared or marked out. It demonstrated with power his power over death and over the grave. It set a boundary, if you will, of Christ's victory. If there were any questions about this man before, there were no questions now. This is what the resurrection declared. Of course, that didn't mean people automatically believed by faith, but there was no question that this man changed everything. This was the triumphant call that drew the line of his suffering for sin and his exaltation and reigning in victory. It was the completion of his mission that he was sent to accomplish. What was that mission? Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." John 17, 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." This is right before he goes to complete his work on the cross. And this was the mission that he was sent to accomplish. And this is why he can loudly proclaim, "It is finished." Mission accomplished once for all time. No other blood would be needed. No other sacrifice would be offered. His blood made perfect those who are united to him by faith. Again, lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah, what a Savior. According to the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection of the dead. Now there's been some, of course, scholarly debate on what Spirit of holiness refers to here, but I think Paul helps us understand what he means later on in his own words, Romans 8, 11 and 12. So if you flip over just a few chapters, he tells us what this Spirit of holiness he's referring to. He clarifies it for us. He says in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the Spirit of holiness here refers to, I think, the better understanding is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that dwelt inside Christ, that raised Christ from the dead, which, by the way, if you are in Christ, dwells within you. Amen? Likewise, I think the Apostle Paul helps us know this power of his resurrection. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming." Later on, down a few verses in 50 through 57 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." The resurrection of Jesus, much like his birth, changed everything. It changed everything. It demonstrated once for all that his blood that was offered once upon the mercy seat, as that better fulfillment of that type and shadow of the high priest who continually had to offer blood upon the mercy seat, that this high priest who offered his blood once for all time, was accepted and made perfect for all those who have been chosen by God. For those who have been united by faith through the blood of Christ, it means at this moment you have eternal life in him that can never be taken away. Christ came to seek and save his sheep, and if you are indeed one of his sheep, all glory be to his name. He will never lose one of you. You are his, and he is yours. On the other hand, if today you are found outside of the flock of Christ, today if you have heard, today you have heard the gospel. We have mentioned this many times before. The gospel calls you, the gospel command calls you to repent and believe by faith that Christ died for you and for your sins against a high and holy God. The gospel command is to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. And the last part here is where we'll leave off. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here again, here's the name. The name that is above every name. This name that we cannot escape from. The name that the Apostle Paul cannot get away from. Literally. About every, how many verses, four verses so far that we've covered, Christ Jesus is mentioned in almost every verse. And I realize there's so much more meat on the bones here that we could glean and learn from. And unfortunately, we just don't have the time today to do so. But look at what we can see just in the introduction to these believers in Rome. And although he's not done with his greeting, there's this comma here. He cannot help but proclaim the lordship of Christ Jesus, the person to whom Paul is enslaved and held captive to. He cannot help but mention him. He cannot help escape this name that is the name of Christ. Nearly every verse, every reference, everything he has said, all centers and revolves around this person. This is, as we've said before, is who has grabbed a hold of Paul, who has arrested his heart and mind. And this is where we'll end this morning. And what a better place to end, with Christ Jesus, our Lord, as the last thing on our minds and on our hearts. My application this morning for you, dear Christian, is has the Lord of glory captured your heart and mind in such a way that you cannot escape him from your thoughts and from your heart? Do your thoughts and motivations revolve around Christ Jesus as they have the Apostle Paul? Last week we discussed what it meant to be a slave of Christ. And again, if that word is offensive to you, then we need to understand what that word actually means. We're either a slave of sin or we're a slave of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no fence riding. We can't have a foot in each camp. We are either a slave of sin and death, or we have been set free by our slave master, whose yoke is easy and burden is light. By our brother, by our fellow heir, who made us co-heirs in the kingdom of God. That is who has purchased us with his own blood, purchased us with a high price. Has he captivated your thoughts and your heart? Have you, as one who has been purchased by him, have you been so enthralled with him that he is the center point of your life? Or are you more captivated by things of the world? Look, I know it's easy to do. We live in the world. We move in the world. We exist in the world. We work in the world. But ultimately, what is the desires of our hearts and minds? Is it ultimately Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has purchased us, who has redeemed us, who has died for us? Or is it the things of the world? If not, if there is some room to grow for us, I pray that as we go through this letter and through this introduction, it will be an encouragement. It will be a reminder of who Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, truly is. It is the Lord, our Savior. He is Lord and Master. He is both sovereign and King, the Lord Christ Jesus. I pray as we continue to go through this letter, we have the opportunity to expound. The Lord will continue to bless it for the good of your soul, for the good of your heart, for the good of your mind, and for all the glory to God, and for all the glory to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you again for such a wonderful reminder of this gospel that was promised beforehand. As we have seen in the past and as we've seen even today, that this gospel was not an afterthought, that you had your people on your mind, as it were, from before the foundations of the earth, that you had a chosen people, that you had chosen to set your love upon, that in the infinite wisdom and plans and purposes that you had decreed to save a people for your own possession, unto your glory, unto the glory of Christ. And again, we see this glorious gospel played out through your word. Father, we thank you that it is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is nothing of us that has earned any favor, any credit. For if we are honest with ourselves, we realize we have sinned mightily against you. So, Father, I ask in your kindness and in your mercy that you would give us, if you have not already, softened hearts, that you would crush our hardened hearts. As we read that quote from the poet, your anvil stands. So crush the stony hearts, soften our hearts, give us the gift of repentance. Graciously renew in us a new heart, a heart that would turn us to Christ as Savior and Lord. So Father, we thank you again for this grace, for those that you have already united by faith to Christ, that this grace that would help us grow more and more into Christ-likeness as we continue to study more and more through this letter to the church at Rome, or to the Christians in Rome. We thank you for this word, and we thank you for this truth. We ask that you would bless it for the good of those who have ears to hear, and for the glory of your name's sake, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.